Good morning. Welcome back from another week out in the world. Such a great honor and privilege to be here amongst you all. I'm very excited to get through, well, whatever it is we get through. I keep studying more and more on this, and I am honestly shocked at how much more I continue to learn and also see how many other opinions are out there on what we're studying in Sunday school here, the book of Revelation. Again, we are venturing into speculation land. I'm going to keep saying that because these are all future prophecies. We don't know exactly how it will pan out, but we do get a pretty good idea. And I will confess as how many times I've read through this entire book and went in through these studies and looked at the Greek and all that good stuff. This year, compared to any other time I've studied this book, it just has seemed more realistic than any other time. You can take that for what it means. I just think I can see it easier because of what's going on in the world. So with all of that said, I'll invite you, encourage you, please follow along. We'll begin in Revelation 6, hit some highlights in Revelation 13, and get back into Daniel 7, which is the graphic you see up here on the projector. So as you're turning to Revelation 6, let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and love and mercy through Jesus Christ. Every single day, God, I am so thankful for our identity in Christ Jesus, the work you completed through him, and all the intercession you make on behalf of your saints every day. Lord, it is a marvel to behold how busy you are, not just in heaven, but also on earth, in the very minutest detail of our lives, whether we understand it or not. I'm thankful, God, for your sovereignty. I'm thankful for your omnipresence, your omniscience, and all those things of who you are. I pray your spirit would guide us into the learning we ought to have this morning. May you fill us with spiritual wisdom and understanding that we may stand bold upon Jesus Christ, the foundation which no other man can lay. And it's all in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 6. We've gone through quite a bit of material so far in our study of the book of Revelation. And again, just as a precursor to what we'll be talking about this morning, reminder that this is the finishing of God's prophecy upon the nation of Israel. Okay? My belief in Scripture is that there is a day coming where the body of Christ will be caught up out of here, as we are not appointed under wrath, we are not the children of wrath, and all of what we're about to read here in Revelation 6 is wrath. Okay, it's the first half of the tribulation period, which some do say that's not really wrath. Oh, yes, it is. If you don't know what's going to happen, a quarter of the world's population is going to die in 3.5 years. By today's estimation, that's about 2 billion people. That's pretty full of wrath in my book. But it's not just that. We'll get into more details as we go along. Here in Revelation 6, verse 1, let's just read these two verses and then I'll share my lovely experience in my study this week. It says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, with what I've been talking about in the last couple of weeks, I am of the firm belief, although I can be convinced as long as Scripture is presented otherwise, but I believe that this rider of the white horse is indicative of the beast of Revelation. He is the capital A Antichrist. He is the son of perdition. As it said in 2 Thessalonians 2, this is the one that's going to be indwelt by Satan himself, come fully into his one world kingdom at the 3.5 year midpoint, and I'll show you why I believe that through Scripture. But this is that guy that is going to essentially do what all those fictitious stories that we've grown up with talk about and take over the world, right? He's finally actually going to do that, but only for a short time, okay? So we'll get into all those details in just a moment. What's amazing to me is right after the throne room that we're introduced to here in chapters 4 and 5, the Lamb opens the seal. Now again, this Lamb is Jesus Christ. Hopefully there's no confusion about that. He is the one that had been slain and yet is alive in Revelation 5:6. Jesus himself said in Revelation 1, I was dead, but now I live, right? He's the only one to have done that. So I think, and with all the symbolism and metaphors or whatever throughout Scripture, I don't think there's any argument, is there? That this Lamb is the Son of God, it is Jesus Christ. Now, if he's the one opening the throne, this is part of the joy I read this week in some commentaries, some try to twist the words in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 6 and say the rider on the white horse is the one and the same as the one in Revelation 19. It's still Jesus Christ. And you're all shaking your heads, which I would agree. Like, I don't know how you do this, but some try to twist some words here, and that's where the danger comes in. Just as a reminder, no one had the authority to open these seals or look what was in this scroll, in this book, going back to chapter 5 in the first few verses. But now as the Lamb, as Jesus himself is opening it, and it's going to proclaim the scroll as the written judgments upon the children of disobedience, it's like was brought up before, like God's title deed to the earth, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, he's reclaiming what is rightfully his. Satan tried to usurp this. He tried to take it by force, by subtlety, but he's not going to win in the end. So when this beast says, come and see, I brought up before that there's controversy and sometimes, for whatever reason, intense fellowship, which I think should not happen at all, about is John reading the words or is he seeing pictures on the book? I don't care. He knows from what God has shown him here. Oh, there's another one too. Some say that he sees a vision during this time. That when the beast says come and, one of the four beasts says come and see, he's now in the spirit seeing a vision of this rider on the white horse. Pick whatever of the three you'd like, okay? The point is he sees this rider on the white horse and he has a bow. Somebody had asked, could that bow be a rainbow? Like it was in Genesis chapter 9. And interestingly enough, when you look at the Greek word here, it is toxon, and the only time it is used in your Bible is right here. It could mean anything with that arc shape. Yes, that is possible. It within the context, I would maintain that it's the weapon. Okay, that's just where I'm at with it. But here's what happens when some try to twist this, okay? Yes, it can mean the arc shape, and some say that bow is actually a ribbon, okay? Like that kind of a bow. And it's in that arc shape, and he's holding it, and that is the symbol of peace or some such or whatever, and that's how they somehow correlate that when Jesus comes back in Revelation 19. But here's the kicker. The end of verse 2 says he went forth conquering and to conquer. I don't think that's Jesus' approach, is it? It's already his. He's just going to claim what is rightfully his when he comes back, says a word, all his enemies are defeated, and he establishes his throne right then and there. He doesn't have to do it piecemeal. But this guy is. He's going forth conquering and to conquer. That's his goal. He's going to do here a little, there a little. And as we read through Daniel, you'll get to see that. Okay, so that's why I just want to let you know that one's out there. It was really weird, and I wish I had those 30 minutes back that I read through that commentary. But now we know better. Or, actually, there was one more. Someone said, why can't this be the word bow instead of bow? That this rider is bowing to accept the crown. You guys are funny. Give him the benefit of the doubt. But again, I don't think that's the case. When this guy, again, we got to explore the really broad context. So not just here. Usually the immediate context is enough to get the idea. However, the Bible has this amazing way of when you combine other scriptures from basically here, there, or wherever in the Bible, it all fits together in one cohesive, consistent message. And the consistency I see is with this guy going forth conquering and to conquer, like when Jesus says there will be wars and rumors of wars at the very beginning of the tribulation, and how when we're going to get to Daniel, hopefully at some point this morning, how the king of the north, king of the south, they're just going at it. And with the symbolism shown here that Antichrist kingdom, the ten horns, three are plucked up by the roots. And as we go through here, the future history, in again, this is my mind, but I will go through the scriptures and tell you why I believe that this is what is going to happen, is at the very beginning of this tribulation period, the world will somehow decide that they need to establish 10 kingdoms within the world. Okay? They're just going to organize it to 10 overarching kingdoms. We may or may not have the 200 and whatever countries, but they're all going to report up to these 10 kings. Okay? And of those 10 kings, there's another guy that's going to be on the scene, which is this one, the capital A Antichrist or the Beast. And between the beginning of the tribulation and the midpoint, he is going to rise to power, convincing the world he is Messiah, because he's going to have to do that if he's going to make this seven-year covenant with Israel. And at the midpoint, he's going to establish himself as God so that they can worship him in that temple as God. Just like it says, Second Thessalonians. Hey, so I know I've been teasing you. We're going to look at those scriptures. We're not going to get there this morning. But all these things are going to take place. He's going to come into that kingdom at the 3.5-year period, and then he is going to rule like the most ruthless ruler this world will ever know. Okay? And again, we'll get into that. But this beast, as shown in the graphic, is said to have iron teeth. He's spoken of to conquer with flatteries in the book of Daniel. So he's going forth with his words, conquering and to conquer, but he's also going to do it with brute force, and people are going to go along with it. Perhaps most of you know, at the midpoint of the tribulation, he's going to usher in that mark of the beast. That's a whole topic, probably for a couple of weeks, which I don't want to get into this morning. There's a lot to talk about there. But the punchline is, you cannot buy or sell without it, and he is going to ruthlessly persecute those that don't take it. Okay? So that's the overarching picture of what's going on here, and why I say in verse 2 that I don't think it fits anybody except that son of perdition, or the man that's going to be indwelt by Satan, that's going to come into that one world kingdom. Okay. Everybody okay so far? I know this can be heavy stuff, and the book of Revelation is like, I don't know, it's just got this aura of wow around it, right? Because there's just a whole bunch of epic stuff going on. Yeah.
Just to play the dangerous game, the mention of rainbow and the current events, if you were to tie those together, would be an interesting consideration.
Yeah, that's true.
Well, I was just thinking the gay pride rainbow, because that's
exactly
different.
Right.
That's
yep, yeah, it could have something to do with the gay pride thing or that rainbow, because the world has elevated the rainbow, or what's the term, railroaded it to mean something else. All right, the rainbow was given as a picture to us from God, saying he's not going to destroy the world by a flood again. And that's what it means, but the world thinks otherwise. But yeah, it's a dangerous card. We could talk a lot about that, can't we? It could have something to do with it, sure. But, you know, when we look at this, and I give you all of these things, there is so much scripture as to why I believe this is what's going on. If you turn with me to Revelation 13, and I know what's interesting as you're getting there is we're not even introduced really to this beast until chapter 13. And then we're told about who he is, and yet I'm saying he comes at the very beginning of the tribulation period. And I think I mentioned this before, but as you read through Revelation, it's got a lot of this. Blanket statement, back in and fill in the details. Blanket statement, back in and fill in the details. Just like God did with Genesis or Exodus or other places. So I know it's hard to understand at first, but again, as we go through this, hopefully it makes more and more sense. Or the 144,000, they're going to come at the very beginning also. Okay? Chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 1 says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." So there's a whole bunch of evil going on. Excuse me. "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion." Exactly those three beasts that Daniel saw way back when. even in a different context, but we'll get to that. Okay? It goes on to say, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. The dragon being Satan himself. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. As it were. I don't think Satan's got the ability to resurrect, so I think this is another subtle, whatever, I can't even think of the word, a trick, a deceit, okay, that he's going to trick them to say, yep, I died, was buried, and rose again that third day. Okay, just throwing that out there. As it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. I know we like to use that word great as something positive in our culture today, not so much in this context. It's large, big things. Like I was saying before, he wants to claim he is God. You know, all like just I think of Nimrod way back in the first Babylon, if you want to think of it that way, when he was building the Tower of Babel, as that's his kingdom. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's not a good thing. He was against God in all ways. And here too, this guy is speaking great things with his mouth, blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue for how long? 40 and 2 months. 3.5 years. Okay, so he's fully going to come into that power for the second half of the tribulation period, where it gets exponentially worse than the first half. Crazy stuff, and again, we're saving the juicy stuff for a little later. It says in verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. He goes straight to the source. And it was given unto him, the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. This is that one world power. Okay? And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. It's another one of those amazing verses where God already knew how he was going to solve the world's sin problem. Right? So he considered Jesus Christ slain even before he made anything. Crazy to us, right? But he knew exactly what he was going to do and when it was going to happen. If any man have an ear, let him hear, okay? And then he goes on from there. So I know I touched on the false prophet before, but I just want to focus on this beast till we get to know him a little better. Okay? So he's going to rise. He's going to come into that one world kingdom where he's going to rule ruthlessly at the midpoint of the tribulation. But that doesn't mean he doesn't have a following or celebrity status from the beginning. Yeah, go ahead.
So in verse 7 where it says also it was allowed to make war on the saints, rapture.
Yes. Yep, exactly right. The saints given there in verse 7 are those that come to a saving faith of what God did for them through Jesus after the rapture. And I think part of the 144,000, their gospel spreading ministry, as well as the two witnesses. So, yeah, go ahead.
This is more of a question than anything else. As we're here in verse 8, all those who live on earth will everyone whose name is not written from the foundation of the world with the book of life. Now, I think it's the third chapter speaks about the book of life. We're talking to the church of Sardis.
Yep.
I think you taught on this or spoke here back in September or somewhere.
That's a while ago. Yeah.
And from the foundation that the saints are written in the book of life, which means before the foundations of earth. So I'm trying to get wrap my mind around it here. Is this, I think in Ephesians that it talks about we're predestined, that God predestined us to this, that. So he knew who's going to be saved at the end, right?
So God would know, yep.
So obviously, from what it says here, all those that weren't written in the book of life, so apparently that. I've always been the impression that everyone was written in the book of life.
Mm-hmm.
Even Hitler, Charles Manson, and so on, all they had to do is accept what Christ did on the cross for them.
Right.
But from reading this, it seems like it's just that he already knew ahead of time, of course. So if he's able to do that in here in his 42 months, does that show that the rapture is going to come at the midpoint? Or I've always said before.
Yeah. And I would make a strong case for before, because this is, like, the context goes back to Daniel 9, where God said these 70 weeks are determined upon Israel and Jerusalem. Okay, so specifically, God is dealing with the nation of Israel in this last 7 years, that last 1 week of prophecy is being fulfilled during the tribulation period. And we've got passages like 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, which differentiate and say we are not children of wrath, or we are not appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation. Okay, so I think we are saved from all of this, because at the very beginning it's going to be a wrathful period, and it gets way worse at the midpoint. And just to go back, I am also under the belief that everyone is written in the book of life to begin with, but the names get blotted out if they reject Christ. Okay, and that's what I tried to go over way back when, because I just see terms saying, let my name be blotted out, or blot this guy's name out because he's against you. But therein is also the really confusing aspect of God's sovereignty and omniscience compared to our free will and our finite ability to figure things out. Right? Is that what you wanted to share?
Free will, a blessing or a curse?
Yes. Free will, is it a blessing or a curse?
My free will is a blessing. Other people outside this building, it's a curse.
Yeah. Right, yeah, in the flesh, it is. We are just going from one lust to the next, and none of them fulfill. That's just the way it is.
Free will, also, we make that decision whether to turn to Christ mm-hmm. or to stay outside. So, to me, that's the ultimate free will question.
Yes, exactly.
God's knowledge of our salvation to preclude our free will.
That's what I was trying to say. God knows, but he still allows us to make the choice. And
yet he's also intervening by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. He also intervenes. He puts things in our way, if you want to think of it that way, for good or, you know, to keep us on the right path. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, not to throw a monkey wrench in it, but, verse 8 says, the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is not talking about names written in the book from the foundation of the world. It's that the Lamb was slain.
Yeah.
This has always been God's plan, and it's attached somehow to the founding of the world that we're in, you know. There's a whole thing to look at there. But.
Yep. Yeah, that's something I wanted to get to also, is that I think the context is referring to the Lamb being slain from the foundation of the world. And yes, the book of life is another interesting topic. But understanding that God does know them that are his, and that when anyone makes that free will choice to trust that God paid for their sins through Jesus Christ on the cross, that we are justified by faith, not by works, that person then is safe and secure in Christ for all of eternity. And we get to celebrate life in paradise with God because of his awesome grace. So, yeah, okay. All valid points, all good discussion. I really do enjoy all of that, and by all means, keep questions coming, because I don't want to rush through this. Revelation is a very heavy book because it's the end. You got to piece everything together to have an understanding of Revelation. So as we come here, we understand, too, that those that are not written in the book of life, meaning those that reject God, I brought up before Pharaoh of Egypt during the Exodus, God knew he would never trust him. And so God put these things in front of them, obvious things that God is God, the God of Israel is the true God, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. Even when it said God hardened his heart, you just got to ask, what did God do? Well, he had Aaron's rod turned into a snake eat up all the magician's rods that turned into snakes. So could they mimic him? Yes. But were they superior? Absolutely not. And same thing with the water turning to blood or the whatever else as you go along with the plagues. At some point, the magician said, we can't do this. Right? They couldn't keep up. but God showed him, and with, of course, that nail in the coffin proverb with the death of the firstborn. You know, and some tried, I don't want a rabbit trail, never mind. That was the powerful one, and that's when Pharaoh finally said, okay, get out. But even then, Pharaoh couldn't change his heart and said, oh, yeah, he's God. Oh, wait, I want my slaves. And then he tries to go back and get them, and God shows them again that he is God with the Red Sea and the walls of water, which I do firmly believe that that is exactly what it says to be, that that sea was split with walls of water. They walked through dry, totally dry, didn't get wet like Hollywood might show. They just went through dry. And you got to think about it, too. That's like 2 million people. Israel was a pretty big nation at that point. Okay, they started off with 75, right, of Israel and his descendants, and they blossomed into about 2 million over the course of 430 years, which is not unheard of given a standard population growth metric. It's totally possible. It's like a 1.5% growth rate. That's all that is for 430 years to get to that point. So just to even say that, now that I'm getting into math and statistics, which I like, I know not everybody's cup of tea, but it supports the biblical presentation of a, I call it young earth, but it's the real earth. Okay, God created everything only about 6,000 years ago, give or take. And the population growth supports that. Actually, everything in creation supports that. It's just man that tries to make up stuff to confuse people and believe a lie. With that, let's turn to Daniel 7, just to continue exploring that, the graphic up there, but also this beast that's coming on the scene, and the history of the world powers up until that point. Because we're going to get into these kingdoms here in Daniel, but there's also that portion of Scripture in Revelation about the five kings that were, and the one that is, and then the one that is coming is the eighth, and as of the seven, and all of that. So we're going to kind of try to piece all of it together. There's just not enough time in the day, right? It's almost like, excuse me, we should have a whole seminar for a week to try to get through this verse. All right, Daniel 7. I know we've started going over this before. I'll try to hit highlights, but chances are we're just going to have to dig in anyway. Chapter 7, verse 1 of Daniel says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And remember, last week I had to emphasize that the kingdom of Babylon is already established. Because what we're going to read as we go down through here, again, the highlight, way over somewhere down here, verse 18-ish, 17. The one that explains to Daniel what is going on in this vision he has, he says, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Babylon's already established. That means the next ones are the ones he's talking about, which is why I've got the graphic saying what it does. Now, that's dogology. I'll give you that. But I think it also supports what Scripture says. Okay, so, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Okay, that's what is going on. So when he talks to some guy near him in verse 17 or 16, 15 through 17, that space there, there's a bunch of debate about who this person is. But again, in my mind, I don't care. It's part of the vision, so this is Holy Spirit inspired, and we should just listen to the message rather than try to figure out who's the one giving it. Okay? Save you another 30 minutes reading through commentaries about that. Verse 1, he had his visions. Verse 2, Daniel spake. Oh, he wrote it down. Okay, that's how verse 1 ends. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. Again, north, east, south, west, it's all of it. And four beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Okay? And if it's the beasts or the kings that shall come, and subsequently also their kingdoms, to me that must be Persia. Because Media Persia was the next world power, the lion with the two wings, but the wings were plucked, and now you got this one guy leading, and now he's got this heart that's going out to the people. And that seems to me to line up pretty well with Cyrus the Great, because he even told Israel and those lands he conquered, worship as you did before. When Media Persia was just like what you think of in the medieval, well, it's not even medieval period, but that kind of a period where it's just like you fight for your life every day, right? So it changed his heart. So that's why I think the lion with the wings fits with that. And if there's any arguments, by all means, I'm open. I'm open-minded about it. Verse 5, it says, "And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said," meaning the ribs talk to the bear, "arise, devour much flesh." And that's all we're told about this bear. Again, if we're following history, the next world kingdom to come on the scene was Alexander the Great. Ruthless guy, again, conquered the known world in a relatively short time. I think it was about 13 years. And interestingly enough, I mentioned this last week, he had three wives. They might be the teeth telling him what to do. I don't know. But again, regardless of how that is fulfilled, I think that that would be fitting because he was the next world king. Then it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, the beast also four heads, and dominion was given to it." And that's all we're told about this beast. Now the next world power is Rome. Rome conquered the known world, and Rome did it in half the time that Greece did. Now that might not be as well known, but they did it very quickly. The leopard, fast beast. Four wings? Not usual. I think it's indicative of speed. Some try to say that this is the four emperors. I'm not all that convinced about that, because I think it's talking about that one king that united the empire and had the known kingdom to himself. Whether that's Caesar Augustus or whomever. But under Caesar Augustus, that's what he did. But I think the one we're most interested in is verse 7 and down through here, where it says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth." It's this huge thing of a beast, huge teeth. So you get an idea from the graphic. Again, it's just an artist's rendition. We have no idea exactly what these beasts really look like, especially this last one. But some crazy-looking dragon with a whole bunch of horns? Sure, why not? that's what you think of when you think of power and Satan as that serpent of old, the dragon, right? So, great. Anyway, it says, "A great iron teeth, it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Right? Not without coincidence here. God is consistent with this message that it had 10 horns, just like that beast that we read in Revelation 13, that confederacy of 10 world kingdoms that will flow up really to this one. It said, verse 8, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things." And again, I can't see any other fitting scripture into the scripture than that beast of Revelation, or that son of perdition, the Antichrist with the capital A, the one that's going to come to power at that midpoint. There's going to be these 10 kingdoms of the world. He's going to usurp or destroy three of them and take them over for himself, make a name for himself, and rule the world at that midpoint. Verse 9 says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down," so all of them were just gone, "and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." Now, we can debate about what that means. I'm just going to throw these two possibilities out there, either the great white throne judgment or the sheep and the goat judgment at the end of Matthew 25, or Israel passing under the rod, like it says in Ezekiel 20, I believe that is, before they're going into his rest, into the kingdom. How is it drinking from the fire hose so far? Are we doing okay? I know I keep going. I don't want to go too fast, though. Okay. Verse 12. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. Now, whether that means these kingdoms are still in existence, or whether that means they are, you know, in that Sheol place awaiting the resurrection of the damnation, I guess that's to be convinced in your own mind. Verse 13, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, the heavenly host, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. All people, nations, and languages should serve him. Okay, we know that his kingdom is everlasting, which is what it says right here. His dominion is everlasting, dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Directly in contrast to all that, all those beasts and things. Okay? So that's what Daniel saw. He says, I was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and visions of my head troubled me. No kidding. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So that gives you the idea, that's the hope that the world has to look forward to, the believers, more specifically. It says, verse 19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue of his feet with his feet. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. That's pretty much the only, in my mind, physical description we get of that man of perdition, that son of perdition. He just has that kind of look to him. He's got more girth, more fortitude, whatever you want to look at it, more stout than his fellows. He just had that look. Or he's a little pudgier, I don't know. Verse 21 says, and I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Now, I've got 5 minutes, but I'll just alert you to it. We'll look at these scriptures eventually. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells them what's going to happen at that midpoint. Okay? So it's in Matthew 24, and he says, when you see that abomination of desolation take place, that's spoken of by Daniel the prophet, whosoever readeth, let him understand, get out of Jerusalem. Right? Don't go back for anything, just get out. And pray that it not be in the winter, nor on the Sabbath day, and woe to them that are nursing their children, right? Because they're not going to get out. He is going to make war with the saints, war like we have never known on this earth. It's going to be so ruthless. Reading the description, exceeding dreadful, teeth of iron, nails of brass. He is going to be stamping out the residue. He's going to be persecuting saints to no end. He's going to issue that mark to ensure I am getting rid of these guys. And perhaps he comes onto power, and this is complete speculation, by the way, total dogology. Perhaps he's going to make a claim, I got rid of those other believers, referring to the rapture period. I don't know. But God is going to send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie. Oh, yeah, this guy's Messiah. Okay, so it's going to be powerful, whatever that looks like. But he wants to know the truth of all this. And this is, like I said, it's just intense persecution like we can hardly imagine. And he's going to prevail against some of the saints. Even the Church of Smyrna, they're going to be persecuted unto death, but they'll be given the crown of life if they keep the faith, endure to the end. Okay? So some saints won't make it, but we are told in the book of Revelation chapter 12 that God is going to supernaturally take care of a remnant during that tribulation period. Okay? We'll talk more on that too. Verse 22. It says, time word. So the same horn, that one horn made war with the saints, prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said. So again, they're going to go into that kingdom. That's the gospel during the tribulation period, right? not only is Jesus Messiah, but he's coming back to establish that kingdom, which they get to be a part of. Okay, so that's their gospel or kingdom gospel that they're going on. And thus he said, verse 23, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth. One world government, like there's so many people talking about, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. It's not a happy time. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. So yet future, very much future for Daniel's time, but still yet future for us. Okay, they shall arise, ten kingdoms shall arise, and another shall rise after them. Okay, so it's like an 11th king just kind of coming out of nowhere, but he's going to have some sort of celebrity status even from the beginning. Okay, otherwise, the prince that shall come is not going to make that covenant with Israel for that seven-year period. Another shall rise after them. He shall be diverse from the first and shall subdue three kings. All this takes place again during the tribulation period. He, that little horn, shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. 3.5 years. Again, so there is that. That for that second half of the tribulation period, he is going to proclaim himself as God. Now remember, the Old Testament law, the sacrificial system, the works of the priesthood and all of that, Israel's going to take that stuff up again. At least that's, I'm not convinced of anything else. Otherwise, they wouldn't have their established temple and try to inaugurate it by the midpoint of the tribulation period, where this guy is going to usurp that and say, this is mine, and worship me as God. Okay, so they're going to have their temple services again, but this guy's going to change all that because he's God. Okay, now we don't need to do that anymore. I'm your Messiah, and start doing other things for those 3.5 years, like the mark or whatever else he's going to do to persecute the saints, so much so we have in verse 25 where it says he's going to wear them out. I know us today can feel worn out, and just like the psalmists say, how long, O Lord? Right, how much more is he going to put up with on this earth till he comes back and sets it right? We can think of how hard we've got it, but trying to imagine the saints during the tribulation period, that's a whole other batch of crazy. I'm not even sure how to describe that. But it says, verse 26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion. And again, the they here, to me, is that the saints of the Most High. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. Because Jesus is going to come back on the Mount of Olives, split it in half. It's going to be awesome. Say something, destroy the enemies that are against him that came up to surround Jerusalem and the saints and all of that. But it's the saints that are going to set up the kingdom, take all that dominion away from him and establish that promised kingdom that God gave them, or God promised them so long ago. Let's just read these two verses. I got enough time for that. It says, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him, the Ancient of Days, or God himself. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. It's a very poetic way to say he was really messed up about this whole thing. I know I threw a lot at you. We have about 20 seconds left of our time, which we can go over. I've got no problem. But does anyone want to share? Does this help us? The point of coming here is try to help picture the realism of what life is going to be during the tribulation period. Because when you read the book of Revelation, it just seems like this Hollywood kind of movie or this fantasy. But when you start thinking about it, it's real. Right? These are real people going through real-time events. There's a whole bunch of supernatural stuff going on, yes. But it's still real people going through this. So, any comments? Yeah, go ahead. Or not. Yeah.
I know I talk like I'm from Gilles because I am from Gilles, and we're a little backwards, and I've got a thick skull.
That's okay.
I believe the same way that you believe. Everything that you said, I agree with. But I'm still stuck on that verse 7, I think it was verse 8. And this is a question. Who's Daniel referring to as the saints? And who is John referring to as the saints? Is it Israel? Is it the body of Christ? Is it a combination of both? Because if I don't get that straight in my head, it's going to be hard for me to... And he says, we're going to get a blessing. Anybody that reads these and these words and understand it are going to be blessed. You know, and I just want, I want to be blessed. I want to know what the answers are of this. So please excuse my backwardness. So are the saints the church? Or is it Israel? Or is it both?
That's an excellent question. I think one we've all mulled over and questioned time and time again. Did you want to comment first?
Well, I believe it to be the redeemed of Israel.
Yeah, and that's what I would say too. It's the redeemed of Israel. You think about the body of Christ, though, and it's something that was made known only through the Apostle Paul. It's made up of both believer or both Gentile and Israel, because there's no difference anymore, that we're all one in Christ Jesus. Then you think about time past under the law. Gentiles were dirty dogs, but why? Because they worshiped whatever they felt like. Right? They did whatever they wanted. They were dirty dogs, and God revealed himself through the nation of Israel. Here's the holy, just, and good law. And it wasn't the works of the law that saved them. That was the expectation of behavior for God, that God gave to Israel, but also for any Gentile that wanted to go with it. So even under the law, the just lived by faith. And so they became a believer or a saint, because that would make one a holy one, is by your faith, under the law, just believing that God was real. He gave Israel the law and all those promises, like all those promises for Messiah, and that Messiah would come through the lineage of David and sit on the throne of Jerusalem. Like all of that stuff, there were so many promises made specifically to Israel, to the fathers, and to the circumcision, put it that way. But Israel continuously rebelled against God as a nation. There was always those that believed within Israel and Gentile believers that proselytized, we could say, but their faith was sincere in God. They rejected him to the point of like the stoning of Stephen, okay, where the Sanhedrin, who was supposed to be the religious leaders of Israel, stopped up their ears because they didn't want to hear the Holy Ghost. And they blasphemed God, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, stoned Stephen to death, and Jesus then saves Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, and says, now I'm going to send you both to Jews and to Gentiles. And when he mentioned, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, Israel's like, I don't want anything to do with that, because they shouldn't have anything to do with salvation, right? But it was a new thing. It was a new dispensation through the Apostle Paul. Now, there's an even playing field. There is no separation. We don't have to do the works of the law, because Christ fulfilled the law in his work. Where am I going with all those? Okay, but so when Paul comes on the scene, this is the only place in Scripture, Romans through Philemon, and it's not even in all of those, but where we read about one our blessed hope that we have. So at some point, all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are going to get caught up to escape the wrath that is to come, because we are not children of the night, we're children of the day, not children of disobedience, we're children of God. Okay, so we'll be saved from all of that. And God has yet to finish the 7 years he promised upon Israel. So to say these are saints, I would probably try to keep it more of a high level and just say these are those that sincerely believe that God is real, Jesus is coming back and establishing the kingdom on earth. But specifically, it's for Israel to be that kingdom of priests that they were meant to be, because there will still be sin and unbelievers in the millennial kingdom period. And Israel, as a kingdom of priests, is going to be offering the sacrifices. This is just in my mind, so if I'm off, anyone can correct me here. They'll be offering the sacrifices and making intercession between the unbelieving or those that are still, you know, sinning and coming to God and all of that, to show them, to be a witness unto them that God is who he is and his righteousness is righteous, right? And that they were wrong to reject him. Does that help, or does that bring up more questions?
I'm still being driven down the road by the truck.
Okay.
But all of what you just said sounds like what you initially said was these are the saints are believing Jews. But now I'm here. Is that what you said originally at the beginning? Because it sounded like you changed it to no, it's inclusive of Gentiles as well.
Well, anyone could proselytize to be part of Israel.
Say it again.
Anyone, any Gentile could become part of Israel. So under the law, Gentiles had nothing.
But I understand that. So how does that apply to those today who are not following Israel? They're just Christians. So are they included in that group?
In this future group, I would say not. Because today, it's the... What God has dispensed to us is that we are a part of the body of Christ, which is made up of Jew and Gentile, not by the works of the law at all, but just by faith. So anybody, anywhere, no matter what they've done or will do, can be a saint simply by trusting God paid for their sins on the cross of Calvary. This body of Christ that God has created, this new creature that God has given to us, or that knowledge he's given to us, all believers, because only believers are in the body of Christ, will be caught up to heaven and saved from this wrath period to come. So all believers are gone for at least a moment in time. But then at the beginning of the tribulation period, there's 144,000 God is going to seal that they'll be safe throughout the tribulation period who will proclaim the gospel. But we got to ask ourselves which one. Because there's a lot of gospels in the Bible. There's a lot of good newses, if you want to think of it that way, because that's what that term means. But what is the one they're looking forward to? It's when Jesus himself comes back. Okay? And
isn't that from the, in chapter 7, isn't that from the tribes?
Chapter 7 of Daniel or Revelation?
Revelation.
Yeah, yeah. So the 12,000 of each tribe of Israel. And again, like the only way I can make sense of the tribulation period is understanding what God said through Daniel, how this time frame was established for Israel and for Jerusalem, for their temple, and for the people. All but 7 years of that has been fulfilled, but God had put a gap in the prophecy already. Because the, I want to say this, the Magi who understood prophecy, who are supposedly either descendants or at least students of Daniel, understood the times. They came for Christ's birth, not his crucifixion. So it's my understanding that those 69 weeks spoken of by Daniel in Daniel 9, which we'll get to again eventually, speak of the period when the edict went out to rebuild and restore Jerusalem up until his birth. Because that's when the Magi came. They're like, where's the king? He's supposed to be here right now. Right? And so that's where they looked to find him. But there was this gap between there and the 70th week. Because Jesus, in Luke 4, cites Isaiah 61, and he stops in the middle of the verse. Right? He stops when he says the I got to look at it. It's Isaiah 61 and verses 1 and 2. I remember that. I just don't remember exactly how it's worded. Oh, at verse 2, he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he sits down. But the rest of the verse says, and the day of vengeance of our God. So he goes on to talk about all the fulfilling of those imprecatory prayers, which is the fancy way of saying, go get them, God, of all the people that are rejecting him, sinning, blaspheming, all of that. It's the fulfillment of all that. And as we read through Revelation, we're going to have saints that are saying what I said before, how long? And he's telling them, oh, just hold on a little season. Until the rest of your brethren should die as you did. And I know we're getting into more stuff here, but the whole point of coming around to say that this time frame is designated by God with Israel in the spotlight. Just like they were under the law, they were his chosen nation to share the word of God and live righteously so the world could see the witness of them and understand that God is real and who he says he is. Go ahead.
So what keeps a lot of this clear for me is that in the mystery, in the dispensation of the grace of God, this mystery program we're in right now, God is no longer using Israel as his instrument to reach the Gentiles. This is the mystery age of Christ in you, Gentiles, the hope of glory, like it talks about in Colossians chapter 1. Mm-hmm. When we're in the book of tribulation or Revelations in the tribulation age, we're back there in Daniel. We're in the last course of Israel's punishment.
Yep.
All of these are chastenings of Israel. And all of that has to do with God taking Israel back into his hand and making them his instrument. And that instrument will reach the Gentiles. So when we talk about saints in those, you know, in that future age, we're talking about the Jews functioning as God's instrument, as well as the Gentiles that are being reached by them.
Yeah.
So we can talk meaningfully about Gentiles even then. It's just that. Oh, yes, yeah. And so what also helps me a lot is that Leviticus 26 gives you the courses of Israel's chastenings. It lays them out in sequence. You can get through the whole old book looking at Leviticus 26 and the many times in which God is trying to reach them because their idolatry, their harlotry leads them astray. Five courses of punishment. When you get to Daniel, you're in the fifth course. That last course is the Babylonian captivity. And what you have to realize, now Daniel says, Lord, I want to understand this. And so God gives him this vision that tells him all that the fifth course entails. And it's not only the captivity that Daniel's right in the middle of, but it's connected to the future tribulation age.
Yeah.
And so Daniel sees all of that. He's the one prophet with this massive vision connecting everything right to the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. But he doesn't see the age of grace. It's a gap that he never sees. So we can keep that straight, that sort of timeline that you're helping us with. You know, we can understand all of this without sort of muddling together truth for the mystery age and truth for the prophetic program. You know, that's the challenge when we study this, is to sort of bring our stuff into there. You know?
Right. I really appreciate that, yeah. It helps to have others fill in because I can't explain it perfectly either, so I really appreciate that. So hopefully that helps. We're going to start our service in about 1 minute. So let's close in a word of prayer, get some refreshments, and round two. Lord in heaven, thank you for your grace and love through Jesus Christ. We are so thankful this morning to enjoy your grace and all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places simply by faith in what you've done. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with this world. Thank you, Lord, for offering grace as long as you have to an unbelieving and rejecting world. Your love truly is amazing. And I pray as we study what is now, the present time, what's to come, time past, I do pray you help us to keep it all straight. Because our minds tend to muddy things up and muddle things over. And I do pray that we are filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we can give answers to those seeking answers and help each other out when we're all, because all of us seeking constantly, it never ends. We're always students of your word and so thankful that we have your word to study from. May you guide us continuously into your grace and truth. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.